We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you I haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Kurt Fisher. I'm one of the elders here. I just want to extend Echo Jeff's welcome to you. So glad that you're here. One of the elders on staff here, and also have a chance with my wife, Laura, to serve in the planted ministry. And since Jeff highlighted small groups, I'll just say, give me an opportunity, that if you are 18 to 29 and you are single, we would love to have you in the planted ministry. So, anyway, again, welcome. I just thought I'd share a couple things. So my family and I'm married now, going on 19 years, and I have three kids, Farah, Ben, and William. I've been coming here about 4.5 years, and absolutely love it, and so glad you're here. I would tell you that, you know how people say, hey, one thing about you? I'll give you one unique fact about me, and I don't think this is over the line, but I have a big melon, and I have yet to meet anyone who has a bigger one than me. I can't find a hat that fits. You know how those hats say one size fits all? It's kind of a lie. I think that's why they're saying one size fits most. So if you guys can tell me a good source where I can find a hat, you guys take that for granted, those that wear hats every day. I can't do that. Anyway, so glad you're here. Today we'll be digging into 1 Peter. So if you want to turn there, chapter 1. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please, there hopefully is one around you in the chair, either in the basket in front of you or beside you or behind you, somewhere. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. We would love for you to have that and follow along as we dig here into 1 Peter. Before we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this message today, I'm not sure at what week you've had. I don't. It could have been a great week, right? You could have had wonderful things happen, and praise God for that. We want to rejoice with you. Others of you may have had a very challenging week, whether it's job-related, health-related, fractured relationships, whatever it might be. So glad you're here. My hope and prayer is that this word today would be an encouragement to you. So before we start, let's pray. God, thank you. We are just humbled by your faithfulness, and we do rejoice in your sovereignty and that you are in control, yet you are personal and you love us. And so, Lord, as we dig into your word today, God, may you be honored and glorified, and may you draw us closer to you. It's in your name. Amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1. I'll read the first 9 verses. And before I do, though, I just wanted to share with you, try to put ourselves in the right mindset. So Peter, an apostle, this was written roughly 30 years after Christ's resurrection. And we all know a lot about Peter, right? He was, he's one of us. And it was just awesome to see how the Lord not only restored him, but then how he used him. And so Peter was not a stranger to suffering by the time he wrote this message to the Christians in this province of what is now modern-day Turkey. So the audience of this letter are those Christians that had been suffering, had been under trial. In this world today, we have a lot of uncertainty, don't we? Globally, domestically, personally. For example, on the global scale, you guys heard of Greece? The financial crisis there. By the way, I'm a banker, so I sell money for a living. So when I see this, it hits close to home, especially in light of our almost financial collapse back 7 years ago. Uncertainty clearly in Greece and in Europe, and thus globally from an economic standpoint. We also have an extremist terrorist group, ISIS, that is certainly generating fear and uncertainty. And then also, kind of hot off the press, is this pending deal with Iran. a nuclear arrangement. Clearly, that just adds to the uncertainty and emotional fire, if you will, in the Middle East. So we have those things going on, right? And then domestically, we had the recent shootings in South Carolina in the church, where that young man sat in a Bible study for an hour before he pulled out his gun and killed him. The recent shootings in Chattanooga. But then when we narrow down even more to our lives from a day-to-day standpoint, as I alluded to earlier, we all have issues, right? As Jeff said, we're imperfect believers, but yet we're faced with so many circumstances that many times can seem like a giant and no way out. So that was the audience, generally, that Peter was writing to. So as we get ready to read this, I would just ask, kind of put yourself in that period of time where, you know, when the letter was delivered to the church and Silvanus was the messenger, he'd go to these different churches and deliver the letter and they'd read it. And, you know, it was that expectation of, okay, we're dealing with this, so what's he going to tell us? Well, here's what he tells them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, again, that's modern-day Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there it is. He doesn't say, hey, here's how you need to handle these trials, although he does address that a little bit later. But the first thing he says is, what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ, and the glory that awaits us. Talking about trials, right? I would imagine if we were to do a show of hands, every single one of you would say, yeah, I've had a trial. I'm just coming out of one, or I'm in one, and if you're not in one, you're probably getting ready to head into one, right? That's what we've heard. But hopefully, we would say that when we've been in those trials, it's drawn us closer to the Lord. So let's dig into this. The first point today is the identity of the believer. So as we discuss our hope in an uncertain world, who are we in Christ? Well, according to this passage, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Now, another way to say that is chosen strangers. Sounds kind of unique, right? Well, exiles here is not in the sense that maybe we would think of where you were banished and you're an exile, much like the Apostle John was banished to the island of Patmos. It's not necessarily what they're talking about. Exile meaning that if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ and the finished work that he accomplished on the cross, and we'll dig into that here shortly, this is not your home. This earth is not our home, right? Our hope is not on this earth. It is in what is to come. It's in heaven. It's in Christ. So that's what he means by exiles. Now, elect. Chosen, right? God has chosen us. We didn't find him. He chose us. He awakened us. He drew us to him. And then we respond by believing in his finished work. As we move on to verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Now, You may have been asked, hopefully you've been asked, or maybe you've asked them, hey, have you been born again? Have you been saved? Well, what does that mean? Really, what does that mean? Are you saved? Are you born again? Well, remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He goes to Jesus at night, and he goes to Jesus, and Jesus replies with this in verse 3 of John chapter 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was really confused. Right? He said, well, what does that mean? And then Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Those that believe in him may have eternal life, to be born again. That moment when we have trusted Christ and the finished work that he did on the cross, we are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed, the new has come. Incredible promise, right? So we are a new creature. Well, how does that happen? Let's, if you could, turn to Romans 3, verses 22 through 26, and this should be up on the screen. You could follow along. Now, I will say this, that this passage, we could literally spend weeks going over these five verses. We'll try to do it in about 5 minutes. So let's follow along. Romans 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, what is that? Propitiation. I don't say that every day. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, and check this out, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation. That's a big word, right? But what does it mean? The Lord has really shown me a lot as it relates to this, right? But as we draw closer to the Lord, he just shows you his truth, right? Many times in a deeper way. And this propitiation has really been revealed to me in a deeper way, and it's been such a blessing. It means to satisfy the wrath of God. So when we say, hey, what are you saved? What are we saved from? Because we know in this passage it says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. So we know we're sinners, right? Unlike Christ, who was born of a virgin whose father was God the Father, we were born sinners because we're descendants of Adam. And for those of you who've heard of Ray Comfort, he and his evangelistic tool set, he has, you know, he'll ask people, you know, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm pretty good. But then he'll ask them specific questions. Well, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever stolen? The reality is not one of us are innocent, right? We're all sinners, as this verse says. So we know, and then we also know in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of sin are death. So we're all sinners, but as sinners, what we deserve is death. Now, let me just pause here. I'm sure many of you have probably heard this a lot of times, and praise God for that. I would ask that we really dig in to see what this is saying, because this is the gospel, right? This is the story. This is the reality that has changed this world, right? This is why we are here this morning, to worship this God who did this for us, as we get ready to dig into what propitiation is, that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. So because the wages of sin are death, we deserve his wrath. So those that trust in Christ, we are saved ultimately from God's wrath. So when he was on that cross, now I'm not going to get into the physical suffering that he went through, although it was great, unfathomable, right? But let's go in addition to that and dig into what happened between him and his relationship with his father during that time. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus meets her, and she's getting water. And Jesus says, I know you're getting this water, but I can give you water where you'll never thirst. So it begins that dialogue, right? But yet on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. Also on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The physical pain, as incredible as that was, didn't hold a candle to the fact that he was separated from his Father, because the sin of the world was placed on his shoulders, on his body, as he was nailed to that cross, thereby absorbing the wrath of God that we deserve. Propitiation. He absorbed that for us. And in that moment, he was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So, I'll pause here for a moment. So, in light of that, again, whatever we brought in this week, right? Whatever we brought in today, so glad you're here. There is no sin that surpasses what Christ absorbed on the cross for you. There's nothing. There is nothing that we have done, you have done, I have done, where God has not already absorbed God's wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. So I hope all of you have trusted in Christ. I hope all of you have. But if you haven't, why not today? In light of this truth, in light of the scripture, what he's done for you, what is our response? Is to believe, right? As this passage says, the one who has faith in Christ, we have been justified because of what he did on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Because, right, what if Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, what if he never raised from the dead? Right? I mean, he lived a perfect life. He was born perfect, lived a perfect life, was obedient, died on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God. But what if he stayed in the grave? Well, then our hope would be for naught, right? But he resurrected. He defeated the last enemy, which is death. And that's why we serve a risen king who forever reigns, and where we are heirs with him. So when Peter refers to a living hope in this passage, that's our living hope, the risen Christ who bore the wrath of God on his body. And because of that, our sins can be forgiven. So that's our living hope. Right? But now let's look at the inheritance of the believer. So, if you've made that decision to follow Christ, to trust in him, as we see here in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Ephesians chapter 2, I love that chapter, right? But in verses 5 and 6, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're seated, let me back up one moment, when we're saved, when we are found in the book of life, that moment you trust Christ, you are seated with him positionally in the heavenly realms. Your spot's reserved, RSVP. But here's the cool thing. It doesn't fade, and it remains for you. It is unfading, undefiled, and kept for you. That doesn't change. It's waiting there for us. That is our inheritance. Positionally, we are there with him, right? Because when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ for those who have believed. So positionally, we are right with him. That's what gains us access into this wonderful inheritance. And we know that he gives us the Holy Spirit as a deposit of that guarantee. So let's get a little greater view of what this inheritance looks like. Revelation 21, if you guys want to jump over there. The first 7 verses, and I apologize, it's on the screen, but Yeah, I can read it. Not sure if you guys can. So follow along in your Bible, if you wouldn't mind, our inheritance that waits for us. Now, sorry, this is after the rapture of the church, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. This is after the second coming of Christ. This is after the millennial reign. This is after the great white throne judgment, where those that are in death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. This is after that. This is our inheritance as believers. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. We, the church, are his bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, I love this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We serve a personal God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Many of you need to hear this today. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. Why? Because these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, here we go, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. That's us as believers. We'll have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's our hope, right? So no matter what we are facing, you know, and many of us, we could be facing a circumstance, an obstacle so big right now that we can't see anything behind it. It feels like maybe the walls are closing in on you. It might feel like there's no hope. It may feel like there's nothing you can do to get out of it. But as we've been exhorted so many times by our pastor, those are the horizontal circumstances that can engulf us, and like the thorns that can choke out the life of us. It's where we need to take our eyes off that circumstance, no matter how big it is, and realize who we are in Christ, our identity, but then our inheritance that waits for us. And when we have that perspective, many times the problems not only don't seem so large, but we see the path of navigation to work through those issues, which we'll dig into here shortly. But this is our hope. This is why we can endure suffering. This is why we can endure our trials. As Romans 5 says, consider it joy when you face trials, for that produces character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint. So it's in our trials, it's in our circumstances that we can trust the scripture in 8:28 of Romans that says, for all things work to the good for those who love Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is our inheritance. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York. He says this, as we move on to the third point. He says, the way we live now is controlled by what you believe about the future. The now is controlled by the then. The way we live now is controlled by what you believe about your future. The now is controlled by the then. If we believe our identity in Christ, what he's done for us, who we truly are in him, believing in our inheritance, shouldn't that impact how we live today? In light of that, shouldn't we respond in a way that is honoring to Christ? And so our third point, the responsibility of the believer. Sorry, I know it's not an I. But responsibility of the believer. 1 Peter 3, if you look at verses 6 and 7, Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. But look why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more than precious gold. I hope it is. I hope our faith is more precious than gold. I hope our faith is more precious than the things we own. I hope our faith is more precious than the relationships we have or the relationships we want to have. I hope our faith is more than anything else. Not just our faith, but who our faith is directed to and in, and that is in Christ. Verse 8 and 9 goes on to say, verse 9 I'll read, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So we're here on this earth. We're exiles, right? We're here for a time. This is not our home. Our home awaits for us in heaven, which is undefiled. Our RSVP is there already. So our response, our responsibility. To find out, we need to go back to Mark 13, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. Just to give you a little backdrop, Jesus' disciples, they're at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is looking at the temple, and he said, that's going to be thrown down. Now, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That spurs them to say, well, what's going to happen? What are the signs of the end of the age? So Mark 13, Matthew 24, parallel passages. We're going to be in Mark 13. He talks about that. Well, so why is that important? Well, not only does what he say lead to our inheritance, but he tells us how we should respond. Verses 7 and 8 of Mark 13. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Present day, ISIS, Greece, Iran. You fill in the blank, okay? By the way, those things aren't new, unfortunately. They're nuances of things that have happened through the centuries, right? This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. I think we can all see and relate to that. There will be earthquakes in various places, sure. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. He goes on to say in verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So really, that's the specific sign. Hey, the end of the age is when I come in the clouds. But he gives general signs, right? Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Those are the beginning of birth pains. Now, as I said, I have three kids. And I've had the opportunity to be in the hospital room when each one of them are born. Before I go on, let me just say I am so grateful that I'm a man. Amen. And this is no news to my wife, but I really don't have a good tolerance of pain at all. And so I see this. I see that when she was ready to give birth, just the immense pain she was in, right? Incredible pain. By the way, there's certain things, guys, that you shouldn't do when you're in the birthing room, such as order food in and eat it. Not saying I did that. It's possible, but I wouldn't do that. But I will say this. The pain was, I mean, it looked, I didn't experience, but it looked intense. Tears, just incredible pain. Incredible pain. Jesus says these things must happen. These are the birth pains. But then here's what's amazing. Now we know, right, from Genesis, that pain in childbirth is from the curse. That's as a result of sin. But the incredible pain that my wife was feeling as soon as our children were born, I mean, yet tears of pain are now tears of joy in an instant. I don't know how else, I mean, it's really indescribable to me. But because the birth of a child, the life that we have in that new child the pain to get there goes away in an instant. When Christ comes, these are birth pains. These issues, they're going to keep going on. We're going to struggle. Jesus never promised an easy life, right? The contrary, right? But where our promise is in what awaits us. And that is a heaven and an inheritance where there is no pain, suffering, tears. Because the old has passed, the new has come. What was the original plan in the Garden of Eden, right? That's going to be made new for us. And so all this pain is going to go away when he comes. Now, so he goes on to say in Mark 13, in verses 32 through 36, that is not the right passage. It's up on the screen. But here's what he says. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. There's a theme here. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. No less than three times. Be on guard. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. Think he wants us to stay awake? Yeah. So what does that mean? He's talking about the end times, about when he's coming. Why is that important? Well, I'll just give you a simple example. When I was growing up, and I was of age to be home by myself, my parents would leave for the day, sometimes the weekend, and they'd say, hey, when we get back, make sure everything is done, all your chores. It's like, okay, guess what my first question was? When will you be home? When will you be home? Well, I think we all know why I asked that question. It's not because I was scared. It was because, all right, I've got about X hours of work to do. I got this much to play. I just want to know how much time I need so that I can get it done before they get home. Yeah, that worked for the most part until I remember one specific time where I thought they were 4 hours out. They ended up being 90 minutes out. Completely unprepared. I was busted. But simple example, but I was not ready. I was not prepared. So now when my kids ask me when I'll be home, not necessarily a lie, but I keep it ambiguous. So we don't know when Christ's returning. Could he return in this generation? Of course, he could. The apostles certainly thought Christ was coming in their time. Most believers throughout history certainly thought that because we don't know. And there's a purpose because we do not want to be found unprepared or lackadaisical in our day-to-day lives, especially when we have a world that is full of uncertainty and full of believers who are unbelievers who are lost. Stay awake, be on guard, live with eager anticipation of his return, knowing what awaits us, but knowing that there is much work to do. So let's get practical here. Staying awake, being on guard. If you go down to verse 13 in 1 Peter, go back there. He says, therefore, and which means in light of these things, right, that we've just read, preparing your minds for action. Sober-mindedness. Prepare your minds for action. Stay awake, Jesus says. We're exhorted here by Peter. Prepare your minds for action. Well, we also know in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Because we know here in our mind is where most of the time the battle wages strongest, whether that's addiction, whether that is in fractured relationships where in your mind you elevate yourself above the other person, whether that's in, I deserve this, right? Prepare your minds for action. You know, I think of the armor of God, right, that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. If you notice that the armor is all on the front, we're not made to run, right? We're made to engage. And we see that so throughout Scripture with the apostles, the martyrdoms that we see. We specifically see it in John and Peter in Acts, right? When they were arrested and they were thrown into prison and they said, okay, we'll release you, but don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again. And I'm like, well, we will. And they continued to do so without fear of man. Now, I got to tell you, that's something I struggle with. I pray often for boldness. I do struggle at a lot of times with the fear of man, right? And I think of Joshua, when the Lord tells him over and over again, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. I'm like, okay. Well, if Joshua had to hear that a lot of times, I can hear that too. Set our minds for action. Number two, this goes back to verse 2, obedience. Obedience to Christ. As believers, we've devoted ourselves to him in obedience. You know, in obedience, as we've set our minds for action, and as we have a heart, an attitude of obedience, that also can lead to that preparedness that we've talked about, being prepared. I'm going to share this research with you. The Pew Research Institute recently did a survey of Americans, and I know many of you are familiar with them. And 23%, almost 23%, it's like 22.8, said they are not affiliated with any religious organization. So this includes atheists and agnostics, right? So 23% not affiliated with any religious organization. This is up 7% the last 7 years, almost 7% the last 7 years. So what do we do with that? When we know we're in a world that's lost, a world that's uncertain, but guess who resides as vessels of hope? The believers. And we have a message to share because of the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3:15, in this preparedness of obedience, is, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. But do it with gentleness and respect. Now, so what does that look like practically? Whether we're dealing with people who just say they don't believe in God, whether we deal with those who are deceived by cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, those that are in Islam, whatever the situation is, do you have an answer for the hope that you have? Do I have an answer for the hope that we have? When someone comes into your office and says, why are all these bad things happening? Do we have an answer for the hope that we have? When those two young men on bikes come to your door, do you welcome them in, show them hospitality, and interact with them, knowing that many times, conviction on me, they're doing more for a lie than I'm doing for the truth? I got to tell you, I've seen, and I've been guilty of this, but I've seen believers take truth and just hammer it, boom, without any grace, without any gentleness. And you know what? Specifically, with these Mormon missionaries I'm thinking about in my mind, they're thinking, we were told that we were going to be persecuted, so this validates what we're doing. I talked to a couple of them not too long ago, and I asked them, so how many people shut the door in your face? A lot. People are really rude. I don't know if they were believers or not, but do we engage? Do we give an answer for the hope that we have, but with gentleness and respect? Okay, practical next step, prayer, right? So globally, Our brothers are being persecuted. Our brothers are being killed. Our brothers and sisters are being maimed and are being hurt. We have the blessing of planting a church in Romania, Pastor Adi. Remember to pray for our brothers. And many times, when we put the focus on others more than ourselves, and we pray for them, a lot of times our circumstances don't seem so big. Remember to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world, especially in light of what we're seeing around us. Evangelism, the Great Commission, right? I touched on that. But are we taking advantage of these gospel opportunities when presented? And if you're thinking, you know what, I just don't know enough about, you know, this religion or this cult or this, that's okay. Explain to them who you are in Christ, the hope that we have, and what he's done for you. And then we have resources we'd love to share with you. Redeem the time, people. Jesus says, be on guard, keep watch. Redeem the time. Psalm 90:12 says, help us to number our days. Each day given to us is ordained by the Lord, right? So as we are on guard, as we're watching, look for opportunities to make an impact, to bless people, to encourage people. And just real quick, encourage. I love the people here who have a gift of encouragement. Continue to use it. Encourage people in their walks, in their struggles. Pray with them. I love that. Next one, love one another earnestly. Verse 22 of chapter 1, 1 Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Jesus said to his disciples, they will know that you are of me by how you love one another. And we love one another by thinking others more highly than ourselves, right? I heard this quote once, I'll say it again. It's hard to be offended when you don't think of yourselves more highly than the other person. Love one another with a pure heart. Lastly, humble yourselves. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Let's all say that. Because he cares for you. Some people struggle asking for help. You know, at the end of services, we have elders and deacons and their wives. And I hope that's not intimidating being over there. That's not the intent. Where we desire to pray with people. We all have burdens to carry, and we're exhorted in Galatians 6 to carry one another's burdens. I hope if you've come in here today with a burden, I hope and pray that you're not leaving with it without sharing it with somebody. We'd love to pray for you. Jesus, through Peter here, says, because he cares for you, cast all your anxieties. He didn't say, hey, cast some of them. The others, that's a lot. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. One more time, let's say it. Because he cares for you. The Lord cares for you. You are his people. If you are of the Lord, if you've trusted in his saving grace, this is our promise. That verb cast means to literally just throw upon. He wants you to do that. He wants you to humble yourselves so that we could see his hot, mighty hand move, because he cares for us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the promises of your word. Lord, we are grateful for the fact that you saved us, that you absorbed the wrath that we deserved, that you have now set aside by you an inheritance that we long for and wait for. God, may you give us the grace and strength to navigate these uncertain waters on this earth, because we know who and what is certain, and that is you and our hope and our inheritance. God, for us who come here with burdens today, may we walk together with these. May we cast our burdens on you. May we walk with each other through our lives. Lord. May we do life together in a way that is pleasing to you. We are grateful for the hope that we have. We love you and we thank you. It's in your name. Amen.